Our scripture reading this evening is Hebrews 13, verses 1 through 19. We read these words primarily for the sake of what the apostle says at the beginning of this passage about marriage. But we read the passage as a whole. As you perhaps have noticed in the first part of our outline, we're going to use the entire text to put marriage in its place, as it were, emphasizing both that marriage matters, but that it is not ultimate. Hebrews 13, verses 1 through 19. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this, in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we consider together the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. We are aware of how this commandment confronts the sensibility of the culture in which we live. We are aware of the temptations that live within our own hearts, our failures to be wise, to think and feel wisely in response to the challenges that we face around us. We know and are aware of all of these things, and so we come to you in prayer with a sense of need. We need the wisdom that you only can give. Through your servant James, you have told us that you promise to give wisdom when we seek it from you. You have called us in the book of Proverbs as the beginning of wisdom to get it, to seek it, and that the beginning of getting it simply is the seeking of it. And so, O Father, we pray for that wisdom. We seek it now, and we pray that by your Spirit you would unite us more and more to Christ, that we might share in his wisdom as you have given it to us. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Our lesson from the Heidelberg Catechism this evening is Lord's Day 41. As we continue our series through the section of the Catechism on the Ten Commandments, we come to the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. The word adultery, speaking especially of the breaking of the marriage covenant, of the marriage bond. But as our catechism will explain, much like the sixth commandment and murder, this commandment speaks to much more than just the main thing it talks about. Lord's Day 41 is printed in our bulletins. We'll read these questions and answers responsively. What is God's will for us in the seventh commandment? That God condemns all unchastity, and that we should therefore detest it wholeheartedly and live decent and chaste lives within or outside of the holy state of marriage. Does God in this commandment forbid only such scandalous sins as adultery? We are temples of the Holy Spirit, body and soul, and God wants both to be kept clean and holy. That is why God forbids all unchaste actions, looks, talk, thoughts, or desires, and whatever may incite someone to them. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to be honest about the fact that what we have just confessed in Lord's Day 41 of the Heidelberg Catechism sounds to our culture today not simply as being wrong, but as being something like completely insane. We live in a culture that has worshipped and idolized individual expression. That as long as what you are doing is consensual and simply a matter of your own individual expression, coming to expression, your own individual preferences and desires, well then, within the bonds of that, basically anything goes. And we have just said in Lord's Day 41 of the Catechism that the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, actually condemns all unchastity. And what that is referring to is any sexual activity outside of marriage. The restriction of sex to the bond between husband and wife. That's what it's talking about in a very clear and direct and blunt way. We need to be open about the fact that our culture thinks this is crazy. But there's a second thing we need to be open about as well. That in response to a culture that thinks this is crazy, we have been tempted to say, now, as I say this, I know we don't actually, well, maybe we do, but I don't think we actually say this. This is often how we think and feel. In the midst of a culture that thinks this is crazy, we are tempted to say, yeah, basically, but it's what God tells us to do. So there you go. We have so often given over to the cult of individual expression in our culture that we find ourselves even unable to argue why this sort of thing just is such a big deal beyond saying, well, the Bible says don't do it, so I guess we don't do it. This is destructive of our witness as the Christian church. We then come across simply as trying to impose rules on others arbitrarily. Everyone has their own rules, right? Chooses their own lifestyle. And we're simply trying to win a battle of imposing our rules on other people instead of how we should come across, which is seeking to direct people, to show people a life that is good. That we have in our midst as a community, a blessing, a way of living that is according to the world as it is. And our goal should be to show that, to demonstrate it, to speak it in a way that makes it clear that it is good. Now, I hope for some of you, you're already connecting this with what our emphasis has been throughout this series on the Catechism. In other words, what we need to ask is the question of wisdom. The goodness of God's law, that what God tells us in his word is the word of the Creator, of the one who made this world, who made us, the one who simply is goodness and love and justice and righteousness, and who then in his word is revealing, here is that life as I made it to be. I've said this to you many times, I want to keep pressing this home. In our struggle as individuals with sexual sin and temptation, we need to be rooting out those places within us where how we're really thinking and feeling is that it would be fun if we were allowed to do thus and so, but God says we can't. Even if we successfully refrain from doing it, what have we failed to do? To truly love and acknowledge the wisdom of what God has told us in his word. Well, our goal through these next few Sundays, we're going to spend a three on marriage and sexuality and singleness and the questions surrounding all of those things. Our goal in these next few weeks in the evening is to grow in our appreciation for the wisdom of what God shows us in his word. We do that this evening by beginning with Hebrews 13. And I'll read what you have there on your outline for the drama section. The apostle's teaching in Hebrews 13, being grounded in creation and directing us to the future, teaches us both that marriage matters and that it is not ultimate. You say, why is this the drama section? Well, it's because of what we say there about it's being grounded in creation and directing us to the future. That when it comes to fighting sexual temptation, seeking to be faithful in marriage, seeking to think wisely about these things, it's essential that we embed what God says in His Word in the drama of redemption, in the story of Scripture. It's not simply a rule that parachutes in the middle of things, but it's the God who started the story, who is the very ground of reality, who created it all, saying, here is the way it's meant to work. Not only that, but it's all headed toward a goal in redemption and restoration of life as it is meant to be. First then, Hebrews 13 tells us that marriage matters. Verse 4, and this is the theme verse for basically our entire time this evening that we're going to be wrestling with. Let marriage be held in honor among all. This is a sweeping statement. What our culture would say is let marriage be held in honor if you think it's a good idea, if you like it. Or in evangelical conservative Christianity, we might say, let marriage be held in honor, but that really only matters if you're actually married. And when we start talking about marriage, we think, okay, well, now this is a sermon for the married people and the rest of us can check out or something. What does he say? Let marriage be held in honor among all. What I want us to wrestle with this evening, and if you look on your outline, the whole discipleship section, this is what that discipleship section is based in. That God's word says marriage is something that matters to everybody. Marriage is something that has public implications. It's something that is intended to be honored by all. It's what we're going to call at the end of the outline a public institution. And this is the element of biblical wisdom that we desperately need to recover. Because what our culture has done is rendered marriage a very private thing. It's for you. If this Christian idea of marriage, if that works for you, then fine, you can do that in your private world. But marriage is fundamentally simply a private, personal thing. What the Bible says about marriage and sex is assuming the wisdom about the way the world works, that marriage has implications for everyone. Whether you are married or not, it matters for human civilization that marriage be honored. That's the idea here. And you say, where are we getting the creation grounding? Well, let's say that Paul, or the apostle, I think it's Paul, but that's debated for Hebrews. The apostle here is saying, let marriage be held in honor, and he never pauses to explain what he's talking about. He assumes people know what he's referring to. Why? Well, because the Hebrew scriptures make it very clear that this is something God designed. More than that, it's something that simply exists in reality, whether someone is within God's covenant people or not. And it is that created thing that he is then affirming and says should be held in honor. Further, he affirms the goodness of the marriage relationship, referring specifically to the sexual union when he says, "Let the marriage bed be undefiled." This is one of the most important things to remember about what the Bible says about sexuality is that God created it. It was his idea. Too many ways of talking about it, both unbelievers and Christians, seems to neglect the idea that God created it as something good. And that is what is being affirmed here, that the marriage bed is something good, and that therefore because it is good, it is to be kept undefiled. Third, marriage matters. So the first is that it be held in honor. Second, that the marriage bed is good and therefore should be undefiled. Third, he says, this is verse 4, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Here's the point we need to take from this. Sexual immoral is a broader category than adultery. So adultery means that sexual activity that would break the marriage covenant. Sexual immorality refers to all other sexual activity outside of marriage. And what I want you to see here is that that prohibition of sexual activity outside the bond of marriage is tied to the honoring of marriage. And this is something that is so often missed. It's certainly missed in our culture, but so often missed in Christian discussions. That when the Bible talks about the forbidding of sexual activity outside of marriage, it is out of concern for marriage that that is forbidden. God is saying that sex is given as a good gift for the union of husband and wife, and that the use of it apart from that is destructive and ultimately destructive of the marriage bond. By the way, this is also very important in debates you'll often run into among progressive evangelical Christianity of saying all the Bible really cares about is marriage, anything else, who really knows? This word here translated sexual or immoral is referring to a much broader category than simply adultery within marriage. What that means is there are two options that for thousands of years the Christian church has affirmed as being the two pathways that are flourishing, that glorify God, that serve the good of our neighbor, and that are in accord with reality. That is the lifelong union of husband and wife, or absolute celibacy, abstinence from sexual activity. Those are the two options Scripture sets before us as being glorifying to God in accordance with reality and ultimately for the good of our neighbor. It is that pairing of only two options that makes us sound crazy. And we have got to be more clear about why this is good. But there's another danger. And I know that some of you are particularly sensitive to this because of experiences you've had or debates you've encountered and so on. There is a danger in the culture wars, and when we sense that marriage and sexuality in particular are under attack in our culture, there's a danger of the church to then, in a very inordinate way, focus only on those things. And I am convinced that is a real danger as well. And Hebrews 13 quite beautifully gives us the antidote to that. That here we have the extremely strong statement of what God's design plan is, how the world is meant to work regarding marriage, at the very same time affirming a whole host of other things as well. Why? Because as important as marriage is, it is not ultimate. It is not the main thing. It is not even as big a deal as so often evangelical Christians can make it sound like it is. There are three ways we see this in our text. Surrounding what the apostle says about marriage is also a clear affirmation that other stuff matters too. The sorts of things that, for example, when you're social justice warriors will critique the culture warriors and you get this whole conflict back and forth, and of course, whenever there's a conflict like that, they're both wrong and the answer's somewhere in the middle, will say is, look, the Bible compares also about visiting people in prison and not being idolatrous toward wealth, and it cares about greed just as much as it cares about lust. And that is absolutely true right here in our text. Verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Verse 3, remember those who are in prison, those who are mistreated. Verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. The Bible critiques the love of wealth and the greed of our culture just as much as it critiques the sexual chaos of our culture. Moreover, marriage is not ultimate because ultimately the church is family. The language in verse 1, let brotherly love continue. That is the language speaking of relationships with the church as being the relationships of family, brothers and sisters in Christ. And with that language, God's word is saying that it is the family of believers ultimately transcends, supersedes even our particular individual family relationships. In the new creation, we will all be brothers and sisters in Christ as the bride of Christ in union with our Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, verse 14, a verse that I very badly wanted to use this morning in connection with Zechariah 2, but had to save it for tonight. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. You see, when we talk about marriage and sexuality in this way, every last one of us has awoken within us awareness of how messed up we are. Regrets, failures, brokenness, ways in which we have sinned against others in this area, ways in which others have sinned against us and hurt us, all of that is awakened. the fact that even when people seek to be faithful in this area, it is not always as fruitful or as flourishing or as enjoyable as they desire. This world is cursed and broken. And so even when we choose the right path, things still often do not go as we desire to have them go. And in the midst of that, whether it's our own sin that we're reminded of, whether it's the brokenness because of just messed up stuff we've been involved in, things done to us, all of that, we need this message. Here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. The message of Zechariah 2, directing God's people to the new creation and the perfect presence of God. What we sang this morning about seeking Emmanuel's land and the presence of God and the union between Christ and the church. That is what we are ultimately living toward. And that is why we can persevere, striving to be faithful in the midst of situations that are broken and twisted and never quite how they are meant to be. Because we are living toward something else. It is in the midst of that biblical vision for what marriage is, attuning us to reality, that we then confess the language of the Heidelberg Catechism. That God condemns all sexual activity outside of marriage, and that therefore we should detest it wholeheartedly. The language then further on, just like with regard to murder, that God condemns the heart of sin that would lead to the overt outward sin. That is why God forbids all unchaste actions, looks, talk, thoughts, or desires, and whatever may incite someone to them. All right, here we have crafted a picture from Hebrews 13 of God's word affirming his created intention for marriage and sexuality. We have confessed the wisdom of the Heidelberg Catechism in response to that. Where do we go with that? Well, I want to note the doxology section. It's actually where I want to end. Should have changed the order around, but I want to note it before we move on. We praise God for the good news that in Christ and by the Spirit, his grace restores nature. I think it's actually good, though this is, I have the outline accidentally in this order, I think it's good actually that we say this right now. All of us have failures, sins, shortcomings, things done to us that are awakened right now. And so we need this good news. Grace restores nature. The word nature here being a theological term for the way the world is meant to be. God's grace does not obliterate it. God's grace does not leave us how we were. God's grace does not bring us to be spirits floating on clouds. God's grace restores the world as it's meant to be. It is his grace that restores us. Whatever we're going to say, whatever we're talking about in this issue of marriage and sexuality, it is never about earning or deserving. It's never about being good enough on our own. It's all about God's grace. He gives forgiveness. He gives restoration from our shame, healing from our brokenness, freedom from slavery to sin, and the promise of the world set right. And all of that is gift. Grace. But what does that grace do? If you want to put 3 points on the doxology section, you have to write grace restores nature 3 times and then underline each word in sequence. First point, grace restores nature. Second point, grace restores nature. That there is nothing too broken for God to heal. There is nothing too far gone for God to restore. That God looks at us in our sin-sick brokenness, whether something we did or others did, that's not the point. Just the messed upness of this world. And he reaches into that to restore it. He joins himself to our humanity and our Lord Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man. The creator who made this world loves this world, and he is acting to restore it. And then thirdly, grace restores nature. It is this humanity that God is restoring. These bodies, these people. This created reality, this nature, as God made us, that he is acting to restore. And you see, that is our hope. Too often, Christians come across, again, simply trying to get their way in terms of imposing certain rules. What we're really proclaiming is the good news of the one who made this world, showing us the path of restoration, saying there is a good life, there is a life that is flourishing, that is in accordance with reality, and he has acted in Christ and by the Spirit to restore us to that life. This is something we are joyfully eager to announce to those around us. We say we don't participate in it rightly. We also are broken and need this restoration and healing, and praise be to God, doxology, that the Creator has acted to restore. We are not trapped hopelessly in our destructive ways of living, in our brokenness. Then in the midst of that grace, and it is grace, we are shown the way of discipleship. This is where we end this evening. That marriage is to be held in honor among all as a public institution. I want to emphasize that language again. This is flowing from Hebrews 13, verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all. An institution with public implications, with implications for society and culture and for those around us. Likewise, our sexuality is not simply an individual matter of private expression, but is something that has implications for others, for human culture, for our relationships, for society, and everything in between. There are at least three ways in which this is the case. There's many other ways you can summarize it. Remember, we're seeking that deeper wisdom. Why does God care about this? Why does God care that we live in accordance with reality in this area of life? Why does it matter? First, for vocation, companionship, and sexual intimacy. The picture in the book of Genesis is that God gives the marriage relationship as a good thing for those who are in it. And that the experience of that good thing, as it's created to be, remember this is before sin now, the experience of that good thing is something that everyone should be concerned with. And you say, what about those who aren't married? Aren't there other ways to experience companionship and vocation and so on? Absolutely. One of the main ways that God has given, a central way, is marriage. And everyone should be concerned with the lay of life that protects that institution. For vocation, God gives a calling, Genesis 1, 26 and 27, the creation mandate, and it is for the sake of carrying out that calling that he then gives marriage. That husband and wife together enable each other toward greater flourishing to carry out the callings God has given. And that is part of the design plan rooted in the nature of reality. It's not just a random rule we like or that, you know, God came. It's the way the world is meant to work. For companionship, God says, Genesis 2, verse 18, it is not good for the man to be alone. One of the reasons human civilization is meant to care about marriage is that God gives it as one of the primary places where a kind of companionship flourishes. And it's meant to be protected for that reason. By the way, notice carefully, none of these three mention children. And that's very important. Children and marriage in the design plan go together, but not in any way that is of the essence of the thing. Further, sexual intimacy. Genesis 2, verses 23 through 25. The two shall become one flesh. That union is a good meant to be enjoyed, and God gives marriage as the place where that union is enjoyed. And part of the purpose of protecting marriage is to protect the enjoyment of that union. The idea here, again, not as a rule imposed on the world, but as giving us wisdom about the way the world works, is that that sexual union apart from marriage becomes destructive. And that God is seeking to protect us from something destructive. I'm getting ahead of myself. That's the third point. Second, one of the reasons marriage is to be held in honor among all as a public institution is for the nurture of children. Genesis 1, verse 28. Be fruitful and multiply. The language here is very intentional. This is why all are to hold it in honor. Those who are not married are to hold marriage in honor for the sake of the nurture of children, for it being the place where children are raised. Those who are married but do not have children are to hold marriage in honor for the purpose of the nurture of children. Why? Because it is a public institution. It is bigger than us. It is not just about me or you or our individual experience. It is something far bigger than us that God has embedded in the way the world works. This is the stuff our culture never talks about. We make everything just about us as individuals. And our private freedom and our private expression, and as long as things are consensual, well, then anything goes. It's not just about us. And so the institution is to be honored for the sake of children. Okay, you see how this goes. It's not just this individual instance for these children. It's the institution as a whole, held in honor among all, the apostle says. Why? Because the institution matters for the nurture of children. Third, the third reason marriage is to be held in honor among all as a public institution, it's for protection from the destructiveness of sexual chaos. I originally had there, and I don't know why I took it out, from the desolate wasteland of sexual chaos. Now, when I say, I'm just going to go with that. When I say the desolate wasteland of sexual chaos, I know many of you, okay, myself as well, are thinking, isn't that just the time we're living in? Well, yes, because we're ever since the fall. Okay, there is nothing unique about our moment in time in this regard. Maybe in any regard, Ecclesiastes would say, right, nothing new under the sun. But at least in this regard, there is nothing unique about our moment in time. The Bible, from the moment sin enters the world, the Bible is full of stories then of the unleashed destructiveness of sexuality when it is unmoored from God's created intention. Story after story of rape, of abuse, of immorality, of all of these things, and shown in a way where it's not like, doesn't that look fun, but too bad it breaks a rule, but shown in a way that is clearly a desolate wasteland of destructiveness. And what God is seeking to show us in his word and attuning us to reality is the way of life that is flourishing and true and good and beautiful. Sex was God's idea. Okay, he can't be against it. He made it. He came up with it. And he knows how it's meant to work. He knows the role it is meant to play between husband and wife. And he knows how it can be destructive outside of that. And so he is showing us this way of life, calling us to hold in honor marriage and the place of the sexual union within marriage for the sake of marriage as a public institution. A good pastor friend of mine pointed out, I think very wisely, that this is one of the things that the Me Too movement, for all of its successes, all the things you know some might want to criticize, has made clear, is that at the end of the day, I don't like that phrase, when all is said and done, the end of the day, there is no such thing as consent. That consent cannot be ultimately adjudicated. Why? Because there are always power imbalances between people. There are always someone who's more emotionally vulnerable or someone who is more physically weak or someone who is in a more needy situation. There is no such thing as pure consent, such that sexual activity, apart from the bond of marriage, inevitably becomes problematic, becomes destructive. And that's what we're seeing our culture wrestling with. Is it's almost like, our culture is saying, it's almost like we need some sort of parameters, some sort of guidelines to keep this thing from being destructive. And we're like, yeah, that is almost what it's like. Why is there this sense that there's almost like this need for parameters and guidelines to keep it from being destructive? Because that's how the world is made to be. That is what God designed into the world as the way of life that is good. All right, well, we'll be saying more about this over the next couple of weeks. You see what we're going for here? The deeper wisdom that about the way the world is that God is pointing us to. And I want to end with, again, a note from that doxology section. It's so important. Remember this all throughout. As a pastor, talking about this sort of subject is a very fearful thing. And the reason is, every one of you, if I was talking to you individually, I would say these things differently. We're all in different situations. We all have different backgrounds, things we have suffered, things that have happened to us. And to say it from the pulpit is to say it in one way that's meant to cover all of the situations. And I know that for many of us, this is very difficult in particular ways at this very moment. And so I want to redirect us to that centrality of God's grace. God in Jesus has revealed himself most fully as the God who is love and who is grace. He is the God who restores us. We are all muddling through. We are all caught up in the brokenness of living in a cursed world. And what God has proclaimed to us is the grace, or is the good news that his grace restores life as it is meant to be. And that is gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.